All are welcome here. Now that little phrase seems like something every church ought to say. So it's foolish to even offer an exception to this cliche. But today I will try. You see, today's passage teaches us that Jesus praises a church for being faithful in many areas except for one. They tolerate the teachings of a particular group called the Nicolaitans. And precisely because this church welcomes this group that encourages false practices, they find themselves in sharp opposition to Jesus. And we find out that's not a very good idea to oppose him, especially the Jesus we find in Revelation. And the call to this church then, and all of us today as we listen in, will be to cast out those who openly teach others to do what God hates. We must cast out those who teach others to do what God despises. Now, I recognize that some of you are very hospitable, that you want to welcome more folks into our midst. And before those of you that are like that revolt, let's agree to hear what the scriptures have to say on the matter. To help us grasp the stakes of how to welcome people into our midst and when to expel, I want to highlight two dangers that this passage reveals that still apply to us today, that are still for us no matter what time. You see, these letters, again, they're written to seven unique churches, but they are to be heard by all seven churches and thus all the churches that will read this letter for all times. And so these two dangers that I mentioned are, first, that Satan still strikes fear through the sword. And secondly, secretism soils God's saints. So you have lots of S's, and you'll be able to follow along, hopefully, with those two small points. First, Satan still strikes fear with the sword. Now, as we read in Revelation 2:12, this letter is written to the church in Pergamum. And now we find in Revelation 2:13 that there's something very profound said about this city. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Twice it's emphasized that Satan lives there. In fact, one time it says that he has a throne there. What does John see in the city of Pergamum to describe it in such a way? That seems like a pretty strong way to describe it. Let me just tell you a little bit about Pergamum. If the book of Revelation had been written 300 years earlier than it was, Pergamum would have been the greatest of all the seven cities addressed in terms of wealth and influence and power. But instead, because over 300 years had passed, when the book of Revelation was written, Ephesus, the first city addressed, would take that title. Pergamum, 300 years earlier, had been a mighty military and economic force. Just prior to the days of Alexander the Great, Pergamum built a 14-story citadel. That's 140 foot high. That's a big tower in that day. And they built it to protect that city from invaders. It's a pretty good angle to shoot arrows or throw boulders down or something like that. I don't know a lot about citadels. I've never had one. Anyways, often secure walls led to economic prosperity. That is, until Alexander the Great took the city, which led to a slow decline over 300 years. However, this city, like many cities often prove, became adaptable and went from a military bastion to a religious capital. They built a massive temple to Zeus and housed other gods, and they made a lot of profit through travelers and pilgrims and the like. And at the time, when John wrote the book of Revelation, this central hub for polytheism became a hub for the Roman imperial cult. And the Roman imperial cult is just a fancy way of saying this city became a place where the worship of Caesar, or the emperor at the time, became strictly enforced. Because again, they've just basically switched some of their temple to focusing on worshiping Caesar. And depending on who the emperor was at the time, the rules could be more strictly enforced or not. And no matter the religious background you had before, you were expected to include in your worship the worship of Caesar. And that's super important for us to understand because that explains the reason for the death that is described in 13 and also why it's called the city of Satan. Read with me again. It says, "You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." Now, we don't know a lot about why he was martyred, as Antipas was martyred. This witness is actually described through the word, Greek word martyreo, and that, of course, meant witness. And we don't know all the reasons that he died. There are some traditions that give us an idea. But we know, generally speaking, what caused people at this particular time to be killed. And that is worship of only one God. You see, under the Roman imperial cult, you could worship Zoroaster, Zeus, or The Legend of Zelda. It didn't really matter, so long as you also included in your worship Caesar himself, or a statue of Caesar himself. But when you did not include Caesar, then you were in trouble. Jewish people, because they were considered an exception in the larger cities, often were given a little bit of a reprieve from this, unless they were leading a revolt or something. But because Christianity was growing amongst the Gentile people, they did not receive the same type of exemption. And that is likely the reason Antipas is executed in the days of Nero, more than likely, 20 plus years before Revelation was written. And the connection between Satan's dwelling in this city and Antipas' death is clear. Satan is a murderer. The other cities that had temples of Zeus, they had their gods and all these other things. But this place is called a place where Satan dwells because specifically the Roman imperial cult was extremely enforced here for Asia Minor. And this opposition that we see to these Christians is religious, but it obviously has political implications as well. Worship to the emperor is a way that you make sure that everybody gets in line, pays their taxes, joins the military if they're a man, and follows the rule of law so that Rome can become a massive empire. And it's clear that in the days of Antipas, Pergamon's church endured this hostility with faithfulness. Now let me reflect on this a bit. You see, anytime we talk about Satan, people get really interested, or they start to get really nervous. And here's the bottom line. When we talk here at Agape about Satan, we know that Satan is the chief of the heavenly host that opposes God. He's a powerful, angelic, spiritual being. More powerful than you, my friends, no insult to you, but significantly less powerful than God. Satan is described in Scripture as a roaring lion, and demons under his sway and leadership cause people to be sick, infirm, and even crazy at times. They are powerful again and able to interact with us here and now. So they hear, when we see this passage, when we see someone described, a city described this way, we've got to ask, what are they doing that's causing so much trouble? Remember, demons are so powerful that the Apostle Paul, in a book that he wrote to a church in Ephesus, would describe the Christian's battle not against flesh and blood, meaning against other human beings, but against spiritual forces. But why is that so? I mean, again, these are some of the people that are getting fed to lions, Antipas is killed. Why is it that we battle against spiritual powers and not against maybe physical powers? You see, is it because it's only a spiritual battle that we're to engage? Absolutely not. Rather, it's because behind all the lies, all the temptations, all the Christians that are being put to the sword, all the deceptions and all the rebellions that happen against God and against rulers on this earth, we see behind that there are spiritual forces at work. And early Christians didn't minimize the power of the sword. They knew its dangers well. But rather, they could see through every single time someone breathed out threats to them that there was a greater enemy behind them. They were able to see behind the local government officials that there was a lion that sought to devour them that was actually behind them being thrown to the lions in the first place. Now, for good reason, we recognize that safety, peace, freedom, and many things we can take for granted are not a given. We recognize that we live in a time of relative peace. You do not fear, I don't think, being thrown to lions or being executed for your faith. Does that mean Satan is not still active? Certainly not. Yet we do know that Satan is defeated at the cross. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus at the cross disarmed the powers and authorities of this day. Hebrews 2 tells us that Satan was taken, had his power taken away from him at the cross to strike in us the fear of death. But Satan still takes what he can, including our lives. Now, horror movies, I don't like horror movies, I'll just tell you that. I don't watch them. I mean, I have before, but I haven't watched one in many years. I just don't enjoy them very much. But I'll give a horror movie its due, okay? A horror movie respects the physical danger that spiritual forces can wreak on someone else's life. In real life, like in the movies, you aren't safe so long as the demons are on the prowl. Also, humans can be tricked, blind, and careless to the forces influencing our actions, our evil thoughts, and our evil deeds. And this is foundational understanding to seeing how Satan can have his throne in a particular city. We need to understand that Satan, though he is not the one who is holding the sword, is behind the sword, if you will. To see Satan's work for what it is helps us to understand, yes, he has a leash long enough to hang himself, but he still wants to destroy as many people as he can along the way. If we're going to do the work that Christians are called to in this world, we have to be sensitive to the fact that very near us there are spiritual forces and spiritual powers at work. And what is Satan ultimately doing in Pergamum and in our world today? You see, Satan's work ultimately aims at defection against God. He can use an evil ruler to promote bloodshed, to strike fear in those, to ask the real hard question, do I really want to stand up for Jesus or not? I mean, I don't know if you ever do this, but have you ever asked yourself that hard question? What if I had to face the sword of the lion? Would I stand for Christ or would I bail out? C.S. Lewis, however, points out the fact that sometimes suffering, even the fear of death, actually causes us to take God more seriously. Yes, death is a powerful tool for demons, but it isn't able to take away what matters most, namely our allegiance to Christ. You see, suffering, pain, even the fear of death can lead to rejection of God, or it can lead to a greater depth of love for God. It doesn't have to go one way or the other. So Satan's goal, I want to point out as we end, in striking with the sword, is ultimately to cause us to abandon faith in Christ. It's to cause us to believe our God and our Maker. That's what he wants to do. So since that's Satan's goal, what I want to turn to as the majority focus of our passage is to see how do we avoid that danger. My second point, and the second danger, is this, that secretism soils God's saints. And I want to see that at the end of the day, the particular way that Satan's at work in this particular congregation is through something called secretism. Though John acknowledges the past faith of these Christians, he has something new to address with them. And that word that I have used here to describe that thing is syncretism. It's a fancy word, but it's easy to comprehend. Its meaning is when you join two things often that are opposites, especially a belief in one system. Trying to wed Christianity and its belief about heaven to perhaps reincarnation, or better, Christianity with a more relaxed view on only worshiping Christ and no one else. There are all sorts of ways that we can try to wed things that are in opposition to one another, and people do it all the time, even still. People say, your way is one way, this way is another way. That's a form of syncretism. Now, to grasp the particular form of syncretism that's taking place in Pergamum, let's read in Revelation 2, 14 through 15. It says this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, if we simply read in this version of the Bible, it would seem that there are two different teachings here, the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of Nicolaitans. But the word here that is separated, that's rendered likewise in our translation, could be rendered just as or in like fashion. It's, In Greek, it could be any of those things. And in short, I would say that our translation actually gets it wrong here, that the best way to understand the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans is as very similar concepts, specifically focusing on practice rather than ideas. That the Nicolaitans, whatever they believe, they are fundamentally teaching these people to do something similar to what Balaam taught the people of God, or encouraged the people of God to do many years earlier. You see, Balaam, as a point of reference, as a reminder, lived 1,000 years earlier than this book was written. And Balaam, in his day, was a local non-Jewish prophet and power. And he's asked by a Moabite king to curse Israel as they're being led by Moses. And Balaam refuses because he doesn't believe that God is going to encourage this curse. But other scriptures and Jewish traditions tell us that Balaam came up with an idea to get Israel to curse themselves by committing immorality and marrying foreign wives and taking on their gods. And this is the very thing that the Nicolaitans are also encouraging. They're encouraging idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, these are the two things that often go together, actually. Idolatry and sexual immorality have a mutual interplay very often in life. And to help you understand that, first let me define idolatry, because like idolatry seems like something that, you know, people used to do with Zeus and Hermes and all those people, and Poseidon and all those folks around, other gods we worship. But we don't commit idolatry today, right? Not so fast. You see, idolatry is simply when we trust anything that can give us what God intends to give us, especially salvation. You see, you can trust that God is the harvest, or you can trust the stock market. We can trust a special statue for protection, or we can trust psychedelics to take us to the next plane of conscientiousness. We can trust a guru's wisdom, or we can trust a relationship to make us whole. We put our confidence in something else. And all of this can safely fit into idolatry. You see, our temptations to idolatry don't just focus on a manifest God that you might make out of stone or sticks, but anything that you hope in that is not God. And this temptation, by the way, exists for those inside the church just as much as outside the church. We all have temptations towards idolatry. And sexual immorality also needs some definition, and that's the coveting or practice of sex and romance and intimacy outside of the mutual relationship of man and woman in marriage. And idolatry and sexual immorality reflect each other because they both teach us to be untrue to one who we are supposed to be devoted to, who we are supposed to be wed to throughout our lives. They have a mutual interplay for that very reason. Idolatry is called by many the sin beneath all sins because it teaches us that it's okay to be untrue to God. And sexual immorality acts like God's purposes for sex aren't good at all, again saying that it's okay not to be true to God. And this temptation, these temptations, they aren't mutually exclusive for Christians and or non-Christians. They are a struggle we all face. Related to the danger that I've already been talking about, the danger the Church of Pergamon is likely facing is that they are being encouraged to join the worship of God with at least some special homage to Caesar. I pledge allegiance to Caesar in life and death, and he will be my God and rescuer and savior, something like that. And some people in that mindset of that church, in the mindset of that church, were saying, you know what, what's the big deal? God understands. I mean, he's so powerful, who cares? What's the big deal? God forgives, that's his job, as one person says. Does he really want us to refuse worship to Caesar and therefore face the same fate as Antipas? That seems pretty extreme. God wouldn't do that. God is love. Does God really want us to stay married to this person who isn't making me happy and experience sex with only one person? That seems so restrictive. It's too hard. God wouldn't want that. Now, it isn't simply that this group of people in the midst of the Church of Pergamum is practicing these things, but these Nicolaitans are actively encouraging others to do the same. They're teaching others to relax what God has expressly forbidden, just like Balaam did. And some are described as being in their midst. Some are described as being members of that very church. And what is the expected response? to those members within that church. Read verse 16. It says this, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now that word repent is one I think many Christians and others maybe don't understand very well. You see, repentance doesn't mean merely confession, though it should include that. Repent, in one word, means change. Go in a different direction. Do this differently than you're doing it right now. And there is a great reason to do things differently. Appealing back to the way Jesus is introduced to this particular church, Jesus is portrayed as the one with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and that if they do not repent, he is going to come against them. By the way, a double-edged sword is just a fancy way for what most of you conceive of as a sword. Back in the day, there used to be swords that only had the sharp end on one side, but now, in the time of Rome, they're the ones that have actually perfected the art of making the double-edged sword. But the point about Jesus being the one with the double-edged sword is that it's him that you should fear and not Rome. He should be the one that truly strikes fear in your heart. He should be the one that you take seriously and not Caesar. Caesar will fall, Jesus will not. And are you going to oppose him, church? What would repentance mean for a church to understand what's being said? You see, if Jesus is going to move swiftly against the Nicolaitans, if they don't get addressed, then doesn't repentance mean recognition that if we don't send them out, if more of us become like them, then Jesus might actually come against us? And how are we going to tolerate that in our midst? Do we want to welcome that if that means Jesus will oppose me? Certainly not. Again, our battle isn't against flesh and blood, correct, but behind flesh and blood doing evil things is Satan. And what we are called to do when evil takes on flesh and blood is to say, this will not be tolerated in our church. We must be willing, even at times, to use legitimate legal means to say to some who are trying to cause trouble, you are not welcome here. For we must testify that the crucified and risen Christ, the one who defeated death as a servant of all, will also come and judge all the earth, including me and you. And if I don't take your particular judgment seriously, then I don't love you very much. As your pastor, I'm not taking very good care of you. I understand that it's easy to say all are welcome, but at the end of the day, if someone is a wolf or if many are a wolf, they are not welcome. And this burden of recognizing when someone is like the Nicolaitans or someone is like Balaam falls heavily on the church's local leadership, that is, the elders of the church. In the book of Titus, some are being described as throwing whole households into disruption and causing others to go astray. And Titus is encouraged by the Apostle Paul to oppose those who are doing so fiercely. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, the church, the elders of Ephesus are commanded to be on guard against wolves who will show no mercy to the sheep. They are to be on guard and guard against wolves in particular. But you say, and this is a good question, by the way, if you haven't said this, I want you to say this, who is a wolf? I mean, what makes a wolf? And that's a really good question. It isn't simply someone who has a mistaken belief or what we consider a wrong opinion. If only people that had all the right opinions were welcome at Agape, then I might not even be welcome. I mean, I've had some things that I've gotten wrong over the years. I don't need to tell you that. You already know them, perhaps. And the point I'm trying to make is it's not about simply being wrong, but the point is about actively opposing something that Christ clearly teaches in Scriptures. That's one step. And then the next, even more important step, is teaching others to do the same. They're actually actively causing trouble in the church. And that's such a person that you deal with swiftly and with ferocity. It's one thing to be wrong, okay? We welcome people that are wrong here all the time. I want to make that 100% clear. But it's another thing to be wrong about something Jesus makes plain in Scripture, and then to take it to the next level and encourage people to do something even worse. Again, John is warning against a group that openly is rebelling against God and encouraging others to do the same. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Since the main idolatry present in Pergamum was a political one, it's easy for me to start thinking about how do I apply this to us? Most of us would say, people have political idolatries in our cultural climate today. We trust the donkey or we trust the elephant. And to be fair, I think it's worth calling on people to reject any sort of confidence you might place in a political leader. That's always important. But I don't think it's a good parallel, actually, to what Pergamum faced, precisely because you get to choose whether you put your confidence in the donkey or the elephant today. For Pergamum, there really wasn't much of an option. It's like, bow to Caesar or die. And we don't have that same level of coercion. And so I had to ask myself, what is it that my brothers and sisters face that's like this that I can help them apply? And a better parallel would be something that's characteristic in our culture that is wicked and seems inevitable to so many that a church's culture kind of treats it as no big deal as well. You see, Caesar was to be worshipped whether he liked it or not. And we are tempted, in like fashion, to ask questions about our culture and say, you know, this is what we do. Does God really care? Does God really believe that, you know, it's a big deal for me to have like a picture of Caesar in my room? He doesn't care about that, right? So in a broad stroke, so what are some things that are connection points for us in our culture and that we tend to minimize as a church? I mean, a few thoughts, just throw it out there too. Entertainment that is highly sexualized. What's the big deal? We can all partake in it. It's fun. We're adults. Gossip parties disguised as Bible studies. I mean, everybody talks about other people. I mean, if we didn't, what would we talk about? You know? Celebrating workaholism because it keeps a church comfortably upper middle class, and maybe even ignoring the poor because the church believes they're someone else's problems. The government is not about it. You see, societies and cultures change, and so do church cultures. And that's why Jesus was warning of a degrading of understanding the ferocity of which he'll move against sin. You see, what Jesus is ultimately warning the church against here is minimizing grace. What do I mean by that? You see, the moment you start saying sin is no big deal, this particular sin is not a problem, is the minute that you start really not needing the grace of Christ so much. And Jesus and his grace are not to be trampled upon. It's an even bigger step to teach that Christ did not need to die for a particular thing. And there's a flip side to all of this. Specifically, we've already heard about Jesus coming with a double-edged sword, but what will Jesus promise to those who refuse to be soiled by syncretism and his ways? Read Revelation 2:17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, that's what Craig introduced us to today, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, there are two concepts here, the hidden manna and this white stone with a name no one knows but the one given on it. And what do these both refer to? As a reminder, manna, for those of you that maybe are a little fuzzy on what that was, it's in the Bible somewhere, it's a specific food that God gave Israel in the days of Moses when they were wandering around in the wilderness. And that manna was given by God daily. It was not meant to be stored up in any particular way because God was wanting to daily provide food for the people. It was a special way of God communicating his provision and his unique relationship to Israel. And by the time of Revelation, Jewish tradition had taught that perhaps in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, when the Ark of the Covenant was lost, that someone had actually held some manna and put it in the ark, and that this refers to the recovery of that ark. So this reference is about God giving the victory of restoring Israel to these people that stay true to him. What is clearly happening in this particular situation, whatever you think about all the different images, is that God is encouraging a people that are worried about forsaking the worship of Caesar that will lead to their death or their demise, that God's got them under control. He's going to take care of them. Christians face ostracism for rejecting the gods. And God is promising those who trust in Christ will share in his victory and the provision of Christ for all times. Regarding the stones, many people believe that it relates to the stones of remembrance of Israel's history, but others believe that it relates to the white stones given in different trials for verdicts in court proceedings. A guilty verdict also often meant that you were given a black stone. An innocent verdict meant you were given a white stone, often with your name on it to prove you had been declared innocent. And the focus on writing a new name on these stones perhaps refers to vindicating the person if their names were trashed upon Christ. Everyone else says you're guilty. You're not worthy of being honored in the Roman Empire. But before the true king, you are actually declared innocent and have a name that is going to last forever. This promise is related to permanence. It's related to reputation. And it's also related perhaps to a judicial or legal proceeding. You are going to be vindicated and declared righteous. Again, there's not 100% agreement on what these mean because there's some mystery in this revelation. But what I think is clear is that those who are being accused of opposing Caesar, just like Jesus had been, are going to be vindicated and they're going to be provided for. Even if they face the sword for this, they are going to be encouraged that it's worth it to resist the false king to be on the right side of the true king. And it's worth resisting any sort of teaching that undermines or downplays the severity of sin because you want that stone. You want that hidden manna. You don't want to be opposed by the one with a double-edged sword in your mouth. That's what you want. So for a church, then, and I don't think we're in that position today, not to my knowledge, for all sorts of reasons, to actively tell someone that they are not welcome here is a genuine act of love both to that person and the entire body. May I also just make a quick statement of appreciation for denominations? I'm not a big denominational person. We're a part of a denomination that kind of jokes, hey, we're kind of the least denominational denomination that's out there. But one thing about denominations is they guard truths like this, and they make sure not only that they say what's right, but that churches step in line with the truth so that they don't find themselves opposing Christ. Again, to reiterate, in case you snoozed through an earlier part, it's different being mistaken than being a wolf. A wolf is trying to cause trouble, and a wolf must be opposed by its leaders. And by the way, as I end, I don't assume all of you know me very well, or maybe nobody knows me, you know what I'm saying? And if that's you, understand that this is not my type of message, okay? If you will. From a personality standpoint, I really would love more people in the door. And, you know, if someone's borderline wolf, come on, we'll give you a chance. You know what I'm saying? That's my personality. I'm more the person to say, let's make the doorways bigger so more people can come in rather than a guard the front door type. That's just who I am as a personality. If you thought at some point today this is just some small church pastor acting like he's better than everyone else, please understand that's not my heart. Our passage warned a particular church at a particularly vulnerable time where people couldn't just go to any old church they wanted to guard the truth and guard it with ferocity because Christ cares deeply about his people. So I must warn you of the same thing this passage warns about as well. So all of you today, if we play loosey-goosey with what Jesus opposes, I want us to understand we got to be careful. That can be true today, it can be true in 5 years. And where we see Christians claiming allegiance to Christ, but doing things in direct opposition to him, we have to call it out, we have to oppose it, we have to address it somehow, depending on your scope and your influence. As an elder, I must address it in our church when I see it. I don't see it right now, but that doesn't mean we never could. And we need to understand, as a part of our church culture, that there are certain things we will not tolerate. Now, why do we do this? Again, I want you to gain that. I do this because I love you guys. And I want you to gain the hidden manna. I want all of you to have a white stone with a name on it that only you are going to know. In short, I want you to share in Jesus' victory. That's why we go through this. I want you, at the end of the day, whether you unfortunately are cut short early in life, or if you make it another 60 years, on the day you die, you know that you're going to be with Christ forever. And if you are uncertain about that today, that if Christ were to meet you tomorrow, that you're ready to share in His reward with Him, I don't want you to leave here today without being confident that you have placed your confidence in the crucified Son who is now going to return one day because He rose from the dead with a sword in His mouth. I want you to be confident that you're on His side. So the next stage in what we do as a church is communion. And I'm going to be offering communion with my wife. But after that, and even with some of the other people here, if you're here and you don't know for a fact that you're on the right side of Christ, and that you're going to receive that hidden man, and you're going to receive that stone that's going to have your name on it, a name that even you don't know now, then I want you to enjoy that. And I want you to experience it. Come talk to me about how you can receive it. For all of us, let's leave here certain that to the best of our ability, we want to be a people that say, all are welcome except for wolves. Let's pray.